I'm grateful for that generous introduction, and I'm very pleased to be here as the guest of the Dominicans. The Dominicans do marvelous things in the world, and it's always a pleasure and an honor for me when I can contribute to something that they're doing. The handout is extensive, and I'm not going to cue you to where we are in it. I want to just leave it to you to use it as an aid to following. Scholars discussing Aquinas' ethics typically understand it as largely Aristotelian, though with some differences accounted for by the differences in worldview between Aristotle and Aquinas. Terence Irwin, for example, summarizes his discussion of moral virtue in Aquinas' thought this way. He says, "Aquinas' account of moral virtue emphasizes the aspect of Aristotle's account that connects virtue with correct election. Aquinas has not only Aristotle's reasons, but also some reasons of his own for emphasizing this feature of the virtues. Aquinas' claims about action and freedom agree with Aristotle's claim that correct election is the mark of moral virtue." Ralph McInerney highlights what he sees as the Aristotelianism of Aquinas' ethics in the Summa this way. He says, "The dominant voice in these questions is that of Aristotle. It is fair to say that these discussions would have been unthinkable apart from the influence of Aristotle, particularly, though by no means exclusively, of his Nicomachean ethics." And Anthony Kenney explains Aquinas' attempt to weave the Beatitudes into his discussion of what Kenney takes to be fundamentally an Aristotelian ethics by saying, "The endeavor to bring together the evangelical and the Nicomachean text can hardly be regarded as successful. What is remarkable about this rapprochement is not that it is done successfully, but that it is done at all. Moreover, it's noteworthy that the Christian texts are distorted to fit the Aristotelian context rather than the other way around." Taking Aquinas' ethics as fundamentally Aristotelian has become almost scholarly dogma by now, and there is some reason for it. Aquinas' ethics is a virtue ethics centered around a list of virtues that includes some which, at least on the surface, appear to be identical to those on Aristotle's list: wisdom, justice, courage, and temperance. On the Aristotelian ethics that many scholars suppose Aquinas accepts, a moral virtue is a habit which is acquired through practice and which disposes the will to act in accordance with reason in varying circumstances. Given this strong connection between virtue and reason, the passions are at best an aid to moral virtue and at worst an obstacle to it. As Irwin interprets what he takes to be Aquinas' Aristotelian view of the passions, he says, "Passions are constituents of a virtue insofar as they're subject to reason and moved by reason." And adopting a similar view, another scholar, Peter King, says, "Aquinas holds, contra Hume, that reason is and ought to be the ruler of the passions. Since the passions can be controlled by reason, they should be controlled by reason." For some contemporary thinkers, the Aristotelian focus on reason and the apparently concomitant rejection of a significant role for emotion is necessary for any ethics able to guide human life. So, for example, in a recent New York Times article, the influential Princeton scholar Robert George is quoted as praising an Aristotelian ethics of this sort, which he attributes to Aquinas. For Robert George, he says, "Moral philosophy is a contest between Aristotle and David Hume. On George's view, an ethic such as that of Hume, which centers ethics in the passions, an ethics of that sort can never give us an objective ethics. For George, what he thinks of as the Aristotelian ethics of Aquinas, that's preferable to the ethics of Hume because on George's view, Aquinas' Aristotelian ethics grounds all virtue, all moral excellence, in reason. So George says, in a well-ordered soul, reason has the whip hand over emotion." Now, whatever the truth of this view about Aristotelianism and Aquinas' ethics, whatever the truth of this view is, when we think about Aristotle's own ethics, that this is the way it goes, it's certainly false. This view is certainly false as regards the ethics of Aquinas. And some opposition to this common view has already begun to find a voice in the scholarly literature. So, for example, Jean Porter says, she says, there's a tendency among Aquinas scholars, a misleading tendency, to read Aquinas as if he not only baptized Aristotle, but as if he himself is little more than Aristotle baptized. But I would make the point more strongly. I would say this. Aquinas recognizes the Aristotelian virtues, but he thinks they're not real virtues. And he goes so far as to maintain that the passions, or the suitably formulated intellectual analogs to the passions, are not only the foundation of any real ethical life, but are in fact also the flowering of what is best in it. Before I give the evidence for that conclusion, I want to step back and call attention to the context for this debate about Aquinas' ethics. Aristotle and Aquinas inhabit vastly different cultures, one pagan and one Christian, and their metaphysics are correspondingly different. The ultimate foundation of reality for Aquinas is the Trinity, and this is clearly not the ultimate foundation of reality for Aristotle. As Aristotle sees the categories of things in the world, they're categories of being, and being is transcendental to everything there is. On Aristotle's view, and on the secular worldview pervading much of contemporary Western culture, persons are reducible to something non-personal. In physics, persons are reducible to fundamental bits of matter. In metaphysics, maybe persons are reducible to a mode of being. On the doctrine of the Trinity, however, God is being, and also God exists in three persons. And so persons and relations among persons are the ultimate foundation of all reality on the Christian worldview. The persons of the Trinity are not reducible to anything else at all. The difference in worldview between the Christian and the pagan cultures can be seen in an iconic way in the inscriptions on the Oracle at Delphi, those inscriptions that encapsulate the wisdom of the Greeks. So consider just the inscription attributed to the wise man from Sparta, nothing in excess. That maxim clearly highlights the value of such things as temperance, but it seems much less applicable to relational goods such as love. Of course, Aristotle recognized that there are some things which cannot be had in moderation, because the names of those things are such as to imply either what is virtuous or what is vicious. Temperance itself is an example. There is no excess of temperance. But Aristotle was not willing to make the same kind of exception to the Delphic maxim for relational goods. One of the problems with the young, on Aristotle's view, is that they ignore the Delphic maxim, nothing in excess, and that is why, Aristotle says, they love in excess, not in moderation. But on the Christian worldview, Aquinas accepts there is no excess of love, and it is not good to love in moderation. And love is not the only relational good for which moderation is ill-suited. There are many others. Consider forgiveness, for example. On Aquinas' Christian worldview, forgiveness is meant to be unstinting, not moderate. The difference between Aristotle's pagan worldview and Aquinas' Christian worldview about the foundation of all reality has far-ranging effects in many areas of philosophy, and most notably ethics. It should therefore not be a surprise that Aquinas' ethics is non-Aristotelian. What would be genuinely surprising is if, with this difference in metaphysical worldview, the ethics of the two philosophers turned out to be largely the same. With these reflections as context, we can now consider the evidence for rejecting the claim that Aquinas holds an Aristotelian virtue ethics. As Aquinas rightly sees it, each of the dispositions on Aristotle's list of ethical excellences, wisdom, justice, courage, and temperance. Each of those is meant to be both a virtue and an acquired characteristic. That is, a person gets an Aristotelian virtue by practicing it, by doing acts of the sort that yield the disposition of the virtue when those acts have been done enough. Furthermore, each Aristotelian virtue is an intrinsic characteristic. That is, it's a property that can be gotten and preserved by an individual acting by himself as an agent in his own right. The problem with thinking of Aquinas' ethics as Aristotelian is that none of these things true of Aristotelian virtues is true of the things that Aquinas takes to be real virtue. Speaking of Aquinas' virtue theory, Robert Pasnow and Christopher Shields define virtue for Aquinas this way. They say, for Aquinas, a virtue is a disposition that informs a reason-governed power in such a way as to perfect the activity of that power. Now, that might be an acceptable definition of an Aristotelian virtue, but it's not Aquinas' definition of a virtue. Aquinas himself accepts Augustine's definition of a virtue. This is what Aquinas thinks is the right definition of a virtue. A virtue is a good quality of the mind by which one lives righteously, of which no one can make bad use, and which God works in us without us. This is manifestly an un-Aristotelian definition of virtue, not least because it's impossible to acquire for yourself by practice a disposition that God works in you without you. Commenting on this Augustinian definition of virtue, Aquinas says, this definition comprises perfectly the whole formula of virtue. Aquinas recognizes that the Aristotelian virtues acquired through practice don't fit this definition, especially because of that last clause, which God works in us without us. And so Aquinas says, acquired virtue, to which these words do not apply, is not of the same species as real or infused virtue, virtue infused by God. And so unlike the infused virtues, those Aristotelian or acquired virtues are not habits that contain the whole formula of virtue, as Aquinas calls it. Whatever benefits the Aristotelian virtues with their source in human reason might have for their possessor, on Aquinas' view, a person who has only those acquired Aristotelian virtues, such a person is not yet in accord with the true moral good whose measure is the divine law. Aquinas says, human virtue directed to the good, which is governed according to the rule of human reason, can be caused by human acts. He means it can be acquired. But virtue, which directs a person to good as governed by divine law and not by human reason, that virtue cannot be caused by human acts, the principle of which is reason. It's produced in us by the divine operation alone. And that's why Augustine, in giving the definition of real virtue, inserts the words, which God works in us without us. In discussing the thesis of the unity of the virtues, Aquinas maintains that the thesis of the unity of the virtues doesn't hold of the Aristotelian virtues, but it does hold of the infused virtues. Explaining that distinction, Aquinas says, moral virtue may be considered either in its perfect or in its imperfect state. An imperfect moral virtue is nothing but an inclination in us to do some kind of good deed, whether that inclination is in us by nature or by habituation. And if we take moral virtue that way, then the virtues aren't connected. But perfect moral virtue is a habit that inclines us to do a good deed well. And if we take moral virtue that way, we must say that all the virtues are connected. And a little later in that same question, Aquinas says, if a person exercises himself by good deeds in regard to one matter, but not in regard to another matter, maybe he behaves well in matters of anger, but not well in matters of concupiscence, then a person will indeed acquire a certain habit of restraining his anger. But that habit will lack the formula of a virtue. Finally, Aquinas is emphatic that there can be no moral virtue at all without the infused virtue of love. Aquinas says, it's written in Scripture, he who does not love abides in death. Now, the spiritual life is perfected by the virtues, since it's by the virtues that we live rightly. Therefore, the virtues cannot be without love. And then he considers this objection to his view. Here's an objection to his view. The objector says, look, Aquinas, moral virtues can be acquired by acts, by means of human acts, whereas love can be had only by divine infusion. So it's possible to have the other virtues without love. In response to this objection, Aquinas says only this. He says, well, that argument holds good of moral virtue only in the sense of acquired virtue. Okay, so here's how the argument just went. From Aquinas' point of view, the claim that the acquired virtues can be had without the infused virtue of love is no objection to his claim that no virtues can be had without the infused virtue of love. And why? Well, that conclusion can be true only if, in Aquinas' view, the acquired virtues are not real virtues at all. In fact, on Aquinas' account, it's possible to have all of the acquired virtues and still not to be a moral person. A person in mortal sin is a person whose moral condition is bad enough that his soul is in peril. But for Aquinas, a person could have all the acquired virtues and still be in mortal sin. That's why Aquinas says mortal sin is incompatible with divinely infused virtue, but an act of sin, even mortal sin, is compatible with humanly acquired virtue. In another question, Aquinas asks whether it's possible to have the infused virtue of love without also having the other moral virtues, and in response he says, no, all the moral virtues are infused simultaneous with the infused virtue of love. So there are a lot of other places I could cite, but I hope you think these are sufficient to show that Aquinas' account of the virtues is simply not Aristotelian. Although Aquinas certainly recognizes a role for reason in the ethical life, the virtues around which his ethics is based are the virtues infused by God, not the virtues we acquire for ourselves. To understand Aquinas' own theory of ethics, it's important to see that he recognizes three different kinds of things that can be considered moral dispositions. First, those acquired virtues, those Aristotelian virtues. Secondly, the divinely infused virtues. And third, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. A funny one, pietas. Then courage, fear of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. The list of things on the Aristotelian list of acquired virtues includes some of the ones on the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Aristotle's list is wisdom, justice, courage, and temperance. And now, confusingly enough, we have on the list of infused virtues some more that have the same names. We also have some that don't have the same names. On the list of the infused virtues, there's faith, hope, and love. But obviously, there's overlap among these lists. Nonetheless, for Aquinas, the gifts are radically different, both from the acquired virtues and the infused virtues, because on Aquinas' view, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are a product of an ongoing relationship between a human person and a third person of the Trinity, which is somehow within that human person. As I have been at pains to show you, for Aquinas, the infused virtues are the real virtues, and they are necessary for the moral life. Nonetheless, on Aquinas' account, the heart of the moral life lies in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible, on his view, to have your rational faculties of intellect and will in a good state without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when a person does have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that person also has the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings with it. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit and the gifts, Aquinas thinks it's not possible to be a moral person. Okay, so while we got these three lists, what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what are they contributing to the system? Aquinas gives a relatively clear explanation of the function of the gifts. They have the effect of anchoring the infused theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, more deeply in a person's psyche, and enabling faith, hope, and love to have their desired effect there. So you might say the gifts of the Holy Spirit cement the theological virtues into the psyche. Nonetheless, even with that clarification of their function, it's not immediately apparent what the gifts are supposed to be. In this connection, it's worth noticing that although each of the four Aristotelian virtues have analogs among the infused virtues, each also has a correlate among the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you get the same thing represented three times. The list of the gifts includes courage and wisdom, each of which is, of course, an Aristotelian virtue. And the other two on the Aristotelian list, justice and temperance, also have correlates among the gifts, although under different names. Turned into gifts, temperance becomes fear of the Lord. Justice becomes pietas. So to see what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are, and something of the way in which the ethical theory Aquinas bases on those gifts is meant to work, take, for example, courage. For Aquinas, you can think of courage as an Aristotelian virtue, or as an infused virtue, or as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Courage taken as an acquired virtue is a disposition which an agent gets for himself, and which facilitates that agent's reason governing the agent in such a way as to make that agent a good citizen of an earthly community. Considered in that way, Aquinas thinks courage can fail to be a moral disposition, and it can be had even by people who are not moral people. Courage considered as an infused virtue is a disposition which is infused into a person by God and which makes that person suitable for the community of heaven. Considered in that way, courage is a real virtue, but it isn't courage in its full form. For courage in its full form, you need courage as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Considered as a gift, courage is very different even from courage as an infused virtue. Taken as a gift, courage is a disposition to act on the settled conviction that you are united to God now and you will be united to God in heaven when you die. That's courage as a gift. And here's what's interesting about that characterization of courage as a gift. Like all the rest of the gifts, courage stems from a relationship with God whose indwelling Holy Spirit manifests itself first in a human person's enhanced openness to God in love. By filling a person with joy in love with God, Aquinas says, the Holy Spirit protects people against two kinds of evils, either of which might make them otherwise give way to fear. So here's how courage as a gift is connected to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Aquinas says, the Holy Spirit protects people first against the evil which disturbs peace, since peace is disturbed by adversity. But with regard to adversity, the Holy Spirit protects people through patience, which enables people to bear adversity patiently. And secondly, the Holy Spirit protects people against the evil which arrests joy, namely the wait for what is loved. To this evil, the Spirit opposes long-suffering, which is not broken by waiting. And so the gift of courage in the face of adversity and waiting is one result stemming from the interpersonal relationship between a human person and the indwelling Holy Spirit. With that example, I think we are in a better position to understand what Aquinas thinks of as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here here I should say, just to make sure we're all on the same page, for Aquinas, salvation from sin and all moral excellence that is part of that salvation require the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Aquinas says, of all the gifts, wisdom seems to be the highest and fear the lowest, and each of these is necessary for salvation. Therefore, all the other gifts that are placed between these are also necessary for salvation. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not states that are wholly intrinsic to a person, and the thing to notice about them is they can't be described adequately either in first personal or in third personal terms. As the very name suggests, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are second personal in nature. Recently, attention has been focused on the second personal because of the outpouring of research on autistic spectrum disorder in children, which has an impairment in the capacities for second personal connection at its root. This research on the second personal has made philosophers as well as psychologists and neuroscientists more reflective about the fact that human beings are social animals and that they are designed for what philosophers currently call mind reading. You can think of mind reading very roughly like this. Mind reading is a non-propositional cognition of persons, a knowledge of persons, gained through second personal experience, where second personal experience is an experience in which you're in a position to say you to somebody else who's in a position to say you to you. Such knowledge of persons is an achievement of an operation of a certain set of neurocognitive capacities that share many features with perception. These neurocognitive capacities give direct, immediate, intuitive cognition, and they are basically reliable, like other neurological capacities. The deliverances of these neurologically based capacities give one person, Jerome, an understanding of the mind of another person, Paula. They enable Jerome to know in a direct and intuitive way what Paula is doing, to what end Paula is doing it, and with what emotion Paula is doing it. Aquinas thinks that it's open to every human person to have a second personal connection with God. And because of this connection, it's possible for there to be, as it were, mind reading between a human person and God too. That is, a human person can know God's presence and something of God's mind in a direct and intuitive way that is in some respects like the mind reading between persons. And so Aquinas says this. He says, there is one general way in which God is in all things by essence, power, and presence, namely, as a cause in the effects participating in God's goodness. But in addition to this, there is a special way in which God is in a thing by essence, power, and presence, a special way that is appropriate for a rational creature, in whom God is said to be as the thing known is in the knower, and the beloved is in the lover. In this special way, God is not only said to be in a rational creature, but even to dwell in that creature. On Aquinas' view, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are an outgrowth and a manifestation of such a second personal connection to God. Every gift of the Holy Spirit has its source in God's indwelling in a human person, and in addition to its other functions, it results in a person's being attentive to God and apt to follow the inner voice of God. So speaking of the gifts, Aquinas says, these perfections are called gifts, not only because they are infused by God, but also because by them a person is disposed to become amenable to the divine inspiration. And a little later he says, the gifts are perfections of a human being, whereby a human being is disposed so as to be amenable to the inner promptings of God. In fact, for Aquinas, the Holy Spirit fills a person with a sense of the love of God and God's nearness, so that joy is one of the principal effects of the Holy Spirit. Aquinas says the ultimate perfection, by which a person is made perfect inwardly, is joy. And joy stems from the presence of what is loved. Whoever has the love of God already has what he loves. As it is said in 1 John, whoever abides in the love of God abides in God, and God abides in him. And joy wells up from this. When Paul says the Lord is near, when the Apostle Paul says the Lord is near, he points out the cause of joy because a person rejoices at the nearness of his friend. Furthermore, on Aquinas' view, a second personal connection of love, even between two human persons, enables them to grow in what Aquinas calls connaturality with each other. So, for example, if Paula and Jerome love each other and are united to each other, then Paula and Jerome will tend to become more like each other. Their judgments and intuitions about things will become similar, too. For Aquinas, a second personal connection between Paula and God will have the same sort of effect. And that's because it's possible, on his view, also to have connaturality with God. If Paula has a second personal connection with God, then Paul will grow in connaturality with God. Connected to God in this way, Paula's intuitions and judgments will naturally grow to be more like those of God, and her second personal connection to God will enable her to interact in some direct mind-reading sort of way with God too. On Aquinas' view, because of his commitment to the unity of the virtues thesis, which encompasses also the gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is the optimal ethical condition for a human person. In this condition, Paula will not need to try to reason things out as regards ethics. She will be disposed to think and act in morally appropriate ways because of her connection to God, not because of her reliance on her own reason. And her second personal interaction with the indwelling Holy Spirit will allow her judgments to be informed by God's judgments and God's will. So, for example, in explaining wisdom as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit rather than as an acquired virtue, Aquinas connects wisdom as a gift with the will, not with the intellect. Aquinas says, wisdom denotes a certain rectitude of judgment according to the eternal law. Now, rectitude of judgment is twofold. First, on account of perfect use of reason. Secondly, on account of a certain connaturality with the matter about which one has to judge. Now, sympathy or connaturality for divine things is the result of love, which unites us to God. Consequently, wisdom, which is a gift, has its cause in the will, and this cause is love. Now, the idea that the heart of ethics ought to be considered the second personal is an idea that has been most recently called to the attention of philosophers by Stephen Darwall, who's been influenced by the work on autism spectrum disorder and who's very excited about the role of the second personal in ethics. Though, of course, he's not the first person in recent times to think about it. There's Levinas, there's Buber also. But as these brief remarks of mine show, an emphasis on the second personal is central to Aquinas' ethics too. But for Aquinas, unlike Levinas or Darwall, God is one of the relata. To be a moral person is a matter of having a right second personal relationship to God for Aquinas. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are ethical excellences that are second personal in character too. They stem from the Holy Spirit's indwelling in a human person, Jerome, having a second personal connection with Jerome, and thereby enabling Jerome to have a mind-reading connection with God. For Aquinas, true second personal moral excellences arise when the second personal connection between God and a human person has produced in that human person a kind of connaturality with God. Now, you might think I would be done here, but I'm not quite. Just a little bit more, and then I'm done. With this much understanding of the three-layered character of Aquinas' ethics, we're in a position to understand better the role of the passions in Aquinas' ethics. And that's because there is also a certain three-layered character to Aquinas' account of the passions. For Aquinas, the fundamental passion, that is, the passion that underlies the others, is love. and the principal passions, that is, the passions that are the source of the others, the principal passions are joy and sadness, hope and fear. But Aquinas actually has three different lists of the passions, and love and joy are on all those three lists. Sadness, hope, and fear are on two of them. It's helpful to begin with the lowest level of Aquinas' three-layered lore of the passions, namely with passion taken in its most basic sense. Aquinas supposes that there are two different appetites in human beings, the sensory and the intellective. Each of these is a power whose output is desire. The difference between them depends on where the incoming information is coming from that prompts the desire. The sensory appetite produces desires on the basis of information coming into the mind just from the senses. So a desire for bread, which is aroused just by the smell of baking bread, that's a passion in the most basic sense of passion, because only the senses are producing input. If passion is taken in this lowest level way, it is in its own nature neither good nor bad. Its moral character will be derivative from its connection to reason in the way Aristotle said. But for Aquinas, passion can also be understood in an extended sense. In this sense, a passion is not in the sensory appetite, but in the intellective appetite, or in the will. The will, or intellective appetite, produces desires on the basis of all the information coming into the mind. In the intellective appetite, the desire is not so much a bodily feeling prompted by some perception. Rather, it's a cognitive attitude prompted by the mind's whole understanding. So, for example, although in its most basic sense, love is a passion in the sensitive appetite, a love for that bread you smelled, there's a different sense of love in which love stems from the deliverances of the intellect and it's an output of the will. As an expression of the intellective appetite or will, love is also a passion, or if you want to be really strict about it, it's an analog to the passions. So understood, love and also the other passions, joy, hope, and all the rest, on Aquinas' view, these are the formal part of passion without the material part. That is, they're a passion, but without the part of passion that's tied to the body, the gut feeling that you would have otherwise. Passions in this extended sense are the second layer in Aquinas' three-layered lore of the passions. Considered in this extended sense, some of the things on Aquinas' list of the passions can be had even by a God who has no passions, an impassible God. God has no passions in that basic sense of passion because he has no body, no senses, and no gut feelings. But on Aquinas' view, God does have love and joy, for example. It's important to see in this connection that two of the infused virtues have the same names as two of the primary passions, love and hope. Taken as the formal part of passion without the material part, without the gut feeling then, love, which is the foundational passion, and hope, which is one of the principal passions, can also be dispositions in the will infused into a person by God. And as infused virtues, love and hope are not morally neutral. They're always good. In fact, as I explained a little bit earlier on Aquinas' account, love as an infused virtue is essential to all the real moral virtues. And without love, no real moral virtue is possible at all. And that's not the end of the story, because there's still the third layer to Aquinas' lore of the passions. Just as the virtues have analogs in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so the passions also have analogs in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. I won't say all of them. I'll give you just the first five. Love, joy, peace, patience, and long-suffering. The first two items on that list, love and joy, are also on the list of the primary or principal passions. And as Aquinas explains those first five fruits of the Holy Spirit, they are all consequences of shared love between a human person and God. Like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit are second personal in character. Aquinas explains the first three fruits, love, joy, and peace, this way. Aquinas says, God himself is love, and that's why it's written, the love of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The necessary result of this love is joy, because every lover rejoices at being united to his beloved. Now, love has always the actual presence of God whom it loves. So the consequence of this love is joy, and the perfection of joy is peace, because our desires rest altogether in God. So for Aquinas, then, the contribution of the fruits of the Holy Spirit to the moral life is not a matter of the passions being governed by reason, any more than it is in the case of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are a matter of having emotions, spiritual analogs to the passions, transformed in second personal connection to God. And I would say this picture is a far cry from Robert George's view of Aquinas as basing the moral life in reasons having the whip hand over emotion. So here's what I want to say in conclusion. Here's where matters stand. It may be true that for Aristotle, the moral life is a matter of living in accordance with reason and disciplining the passions so that, at best, they help an agent live in accordance with reason. But Aristotle's culture is Greek and pagan. Things are very different when it comes to the theory of the ethical life formulated by Aquinas, whose culture takes the ultimate foundation of reality to be the trinity of persons and is God. For Aquinas, there are passions in an analogous or extended sense which are infused by God into the intellective appetite or which are the fruits of the Holy Spirit and stem from second personal connection to God. These passions are foundational to all virtue and to the whole of the ethical life. On Aquinas' view, no moral virtue is possible without the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit, and any moral virtue requires all of them. What makes Aquinas' focus on the passions in his three-layer account different from Hume's focus on the passions has entirely to do with relationship with the second personal. Hume recognizes that human beings are capable of a kind of mind reading of each other. He says, the minds of men are mirrors to each other, not only because they reflect each other's emotions, but also because those rays of passions, sentiments, and opinions may often be reverberated. And that's why, Hume says, a cheerful countenance infuses a sensible complacency and serenity in my mind as an angry or sullen one throws a sudden damp upon me. Nonetheless, for Hume, a passion still is just an intrinsic characteristic of an agent, which the agent has in himself alone as the individual he is. By contrast, from Aquinas' point of view, the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit are not intrinsic characteristics, they are relational ones. The gifts stem from second personal connection to God, from second personal interaction with God in, as it were, mind reading with God, and the fruits are the emotional attitudes that result from this second personal interaction. What differentiates Aquinas from Hume, then, is not that Aquinas privileges reason while Hume privileges passion in the ethical life. Rather, it is that the emotions Aquinas highlights as essential to the ethical life have to do with relationship to God. Understood as the infused virtues of hope and love, or understood as the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the flowering of second personal connection with a personal God, understood that way, passion in that sense is for Aquinas the touchstone of all morality. And I'm done.